Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Life, family, ministry, witnessing, they're all about relationship. And to be effective leaders, we need to have relational wisdom. And I've got Ken Sandy here to talk to me today. Ken, you are the founder of Peacemaker Ministries and also of Relational Wisdom 360. And I believe you've got a background in engineering and in law and in mediation, and that you've acted as a conciliator for lots of different organizations, and you've written books and resources on this issue. So we're really grateful for you giving us your time.
Thank you.
On the issue of relational wisdom. Perhaps you could start by telling us a bit of your own personal journey, how you got interested in relational wisdom and in training others as well to be relationally aware.
Well, I spent 30 years with Peacemaker Ministries, and in that role we were helping to resolve conflicts of just about every kind of dispute you would imagine: divorces, church splits, sexual abuse cases in the church, lawsuits between Christians. And we saw God do marvelous things in those situations where believers would humble themselves, really seek God's grace, and open up the Bible and start obeying the things he teaches. But about 4 years ago, I just realized that even when we see a reconciliation, there were often things said and done that took a long time to heal. Mm. And even when people said they forgave each other, there's relational scars. So my wife, Corlette, and I decided to step down from Peacemaker Ministries and establish a new ministry that would have a slightly different focus on what we would call getting upstream of conflict. How can we equip Christians with relational skills that would actually prevent many of those situations?
Yeah.
So you don't get right up to the edge of a divorce or church split. So the new ministry incorporates all of the conflict resolution content from before, but that's only a part of it. Now it's really much more of a focus on how do we develop relational skills that we can use every day, throughout the day, not just when there's conflict, but you get up in the morning and as you greet your spouse, you notice that she's a little bit more quiet today. As you go to the office, your receptionist seems irritable. You know, you start to pick up on signals and things that are going on in people's lives, and you press in, you minister, you engage. And in many of those cases, you can then engage people before things rise to the point of a major conflict. Mm. So it's really more proactive than reactive. Mm.
So how would you actually define relational wisdom?
Yeah. Well, many people are familiar with a concept called emotional intelligence today. It's a very popular concept that's come out in the last couple of decades. Dan Goleman wrote a best-selling book on emotional intelligence. And basically what EI is learning how to read your own emotions and manage them. So it's self-awareness and self-management. And then also learning how to read the emotions of people around you and then engage them in a constructive way, which would be social awareness and relationship management. The thing that's missing in traditional emotional intelligence is God. And he's the one who gave us relationships. He's the master designer. And without a God focus, a biblical focus, EI doesn't have an objective moral compass. The motive for changing is usually self-advancement. I'll make more money or get a promotion if I get better at this. And the strength or the power to change is really found within ourselves. And I know I can't make lasting, consistent changes in my own strength. I need help from God. So what we've done is we're taking a lot of the excellent research that's been done on the neurology of emotions, hormones, all the things that affect our hormones or our feelings, which then spill over to affect our relationships. But we've added a vital component, which we call God awareness, God engagement. So there's six skills: God awareness, God engagement. What do I know about God? Who is he? What is he like? What are his purposes? How do I engage God? Obedience, faithfulness, trust. And then we add the other components: self-awareness, self-engagement, other awareness, other engagement. So there's six specific skills that we try to help Christians develop and get better at relationships, have a more positive witness for Christ. So a short definition, though, if I can do that, is that relational wisdom is the ability to discern the interests, emotions, abilities in myself and others, to be self-aware, otherware, to examine that information in the light of Scripture. What does the Bible say about these things? And then to respond and use those insights so that I have constructive responses and relationships. That'd be a shorter, tighter definition.
So why is relationship wisdom so important?
Because all of life is about relationship. You know, Jesus captures this very, very concisely in the when he was asked, what are the greatest commandments? And Jesus' response was, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's 100% relationship. And life is all about relationship. From the moment God made us, clear back in Genesis, and he said it's not good for man to be alone. That's not just a marriage passage. It's a human nature. All of life is a relationship. Our marriages, our parenting, our friendships, our church, our witness, working in our communities, even a community's cohesiveness, a nation's cohesiveness, responding to national crises and things like that. So you've got all the way from the very smallest two-person relationship clear out to a community and a country and a nation. It's all about relationship. And if those relationships are healthy, we have cohesive communities, stable societies, productive, better living conditions, and so on. Without that, we have divorce and fraction and lawsuits and even war. So life is all about relationship.
And some people are much better at relationships than others, aren't they? We're wired differently. So how much is relational wisdom something that people naturally have, and how much is it a skill or a set of skills that could actually be learned, caught or taught?
You're absolutely right. Some people are much more naturally intuitive, empathetic, compassionate, patient, all sorts of things. So we all start with sort of a baseline set of skills and abilities. But the wonderful thing is we can change. Now, I will never be as outgoing and relational as my wife is. Her personality is just lends herself to that. But by God's grace, I'm learning to come out of my introverted, you know, inclinations to just sort of be quiet and private, to enjoy engaging other people. I'm learning how to ask questions that are not just superficial, but actually take a conversation to a deeper level, which I found is actually energizing. What exhausts me is superficial conversation, but I'm learning how to ask questions, how to listen. I've been learning how to watch and interpret body language. It's something I never developed before. So we can take our basic gifting, whatever God gives us, and by his grace, we can improve it. And that's the promise of Scripture, that when we become Christians and the Holy Spirit enters into us, it says that we are now being transformed, renewed in our minds, and transformed day by day progressively into the likeness of Christ. And Jesus was the most highly relational person in the world. So there's this progression of we grow day by day and develop these skills. Some do it more quickly, some are slower, but we can all change and grow.
So even for people for whom relationships are not their strong suit, there are skills that they can learn and develop to become more effective in a leadership role. So
absolutely.
So what are some of the specific skills involved in relational wisdom?
Okay. Well, those six skills I referred to earlier, the God awareness is just, how do we know about God? Are we in the Bible? Are we seriously studying, meditating, praying over Scripture? Are we sitting under good, solid teaching? Are we in fellowship with other Christians where there's role models that are helping us to see what the Christian life is all about? So the traditional spiritual disciplines contribute to us being more aware of God, remembering who he is, what he's like. The skill of God engagement, of responding to God with consistent obedience, trusting in God. And those are volitional things. It's where I'm in a situation, I'm tempted to do one thing, but then I remember God says to do this. I might be tempted to ignore an enemy or even speak ill, and I remember, hold it, Jesus says love your enemies. And so am I mindful of Scripture, and am I saying, God, give me grace. I'm not inclined to obey this, but I want to learn to do it. So we can deliberately develop that skill of God engagement. Self-awareness is a very important skill. Even learning how to read your emotions, our emotions give us physical cues. When we get angry or fearful, our heart can start to pound, our muscles can tighten up, there's certain neural activity, we start feeling a rush or anxiety. Many people have never learned to read those cues. For example, you're going into a meeting with a with a supervisor and your team, and you're anxious because you've got a project that wasn't done, and you feel your body tense up. If you're not aware of that, you could go into that meeting just like a rubber band pulled tight, and if someone says something that's offensive, you might respond in a sarcastic way and go, oh, and then later regret it. So you can learn how to read yourself, study yourself, and we see a lot of this in the Psalms, where the psalmists have a healthy introspection. Why are you so troubled, my soul, so downcast within me? So we can learn to do that. We can learn greater self-discipline, changing habits, learning how to grow in discipline of our thoughts, our emotions, our words, and actions. And again, that's the human condition, to grow in those things. And then finally, the skill of looking outward, other awareness. You could call that empathy or compassion. And there's two basic kinds of empathy, the ability to try to understand what's going on inside another person. There's what's called a cognitive empathy, and that's where I may not feel what you're feeling, but I imagine, for example, if you told me that one of your parents had just died, I may not feel that, but I could say, I remember when my mother died, how empty I felt, how the world suddenly seemed less safe to me. And I use my imagination and my mind and my own memories. But then, and you can do that. That's a conscious process. You have to use your mind and say, okay, how did I feel when my mother passed away? How long did it take for that to change? What were the things that comforted me? What were the things people said that I appreciated? So I mentally, deliberately engage my mind and my memories. But there's another kind of empathy that as your cognitive empathy goes up, they have what's called affective, your emotional empathy, where I actually feel it. I don't have to think about it. When you express something to me that talks about anxiety or pain or joy or delight, I feel it with you. And that's something that can be cultivated. Yeah. I sit at airports, for example, a lot. I travel all the time, and I just watch people. And I look at them across the room. I don't know what their words are, but I'm looking at their facial expressions. And I actually try to imagine, what are they talking about? What's going on? How does she feel? Why did he react that way? I don't know for sure, but I'm becoming more sensitive to nuances, glances of the eye, facial expressions. As I watch television shows, really good drama, or reading good books, you can begin to develop this thing. How would someone feel there? How would I feel? What would I do in response? What would I be tempted to do? So it takes work. It's like playing the piano. You can't just sit at a keyboard and suddenly you're playing concertos. You play scales at first, but the more you do it, the more automatic it becomes. And so all of these things are skills: empathy, compassion, communication, reading body language, pursuing God through the spiritual disciplines. Those are all things we can consciously set ourselves to do. Just as an athlete or a musical performer would practice and deliberately focus, we can do the same thing with relational skills.
I think people will find this incredibly encouraging, because there are a lot of people, perhaps even in leadership, who think, well, I'm just rubbish at relationships, so I don't know. But the fact that there are skills one can learn, that one can train oneself in these areas that you've talked about, of God awareness and engagement, of other awareness and engagement, of self-awareness and engagement.
Hey, well, let me suggest one thing. I know what helps me when I need to start changing something is I need it simple. And so what we do is we've developed some acrostics, very simple acrostics that people can easily memorize and then focus in on for 30 days. Just focus in on one area for 30 days. And just as riding a bicycle is very awkward at first, you're totally focused, you feel unsure. But after you do it for a while, suddenly becomes second nature. And that's what acrostics help people to do. So for example, one of the acrostics we call the SOG plan, S-O-G. In any situation, try to be self-aware, other-aware, God-aware. It's just a little mental discipline. You're going into a meeting with the church deacons, and you're looking at the church budget, and people are uptight, and you can be self-aware. How am I feeling? What's going on? Why am I feeling this way? Other-aware. What are the people thinking right now? Oh, he's so concerned about the mission team in Africa. How can I support him? God aware. Where's God in this? We don't have all the money we need to fund everything. Is that because God is short? No. He's calling us to discern and apportion things and give priorities. So you're just thinking in all those three dimensions. So that would be one acrostic. Another one is we call, if you want to become more self-aware, self-engaging, learn to read yourself, R-E-A-D. Recognize the emotion. What am I feeling right now? Name the emotion. Second part is to evaluate, why do I feel this way? What's going on inside of me? What desires do I have? What agenda is driving me? Third step is to anticipate the consequences of following the emotions. I'm in a meeting, I don't like the way my supervisor just referred to my project, it makes me angry, and I feel like shooting back a comment at him. Probably wouldn't be a very smart thing to do. And then fourth step is to direct that emotion in a constructive direction. Mm-hmm. And so it's like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, taking captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ, every emotion, every word, every action. So that's where the read across. You practice that for 30 days, just consciously throughout the day. What am I feeling? Why do I feel this way? You begin to make it a habit, and it starts working in the back of your mind.
Yes. And I think everyone will be able to identify with learning skills and thinking that there was a time when they couldn't do this thing that they now find very, very easy. And if we can think about applying this to relational wisdom as well, it could open up many doors for us and make us more effective in our ministry.
It could.
I know a lot of leaders fail, not because of a failure in their doctrinal knowledge or their ability or technical skills, but it's often, isn't it, in the whole area of relationships. So why is it that so many leaders find it difficult to build and to protect relationships?
Yeah. There's a lot of reasons for that, Peter. You're absolutely right. One of the statements I make when I speak to pastors is I've never seen a pastor lose his pulpit for poor Hebrew skills. And I'm not diminishing the importance of languages and all the technical skills that pastors have or other professionals, but it's rare that it's a technical weakness that causes us to fail. It's almost always a relational issue. And the reason why some of us are weak, number one, in many of our cultures, we put such an emphasis on technical skills. You go to school, I have a background in engineering and law, I had 8 years of education in those fields, I didn't have one class on relationships, one class on how to deal with people. It was all torts and thermodynamics and all these technical skills. So we put a huge emphasis on that, and that's not what will make or break people's careers. Secondly, some people, as you said earlier, are not naturally good at these things, and I find that men tend to shy away from things they're not good at. I can't golf. And you're not going to get me on a golf course. I don't do things I won't be good at. So if we don't have a natural ability, we tend to shy away from it. So there's a lot of reasons we are not very good at it. And in fact, another one would be in American culture, for example. We don't put an emphasis on teaching men to think about and process and engage at emotional level. In fact, if anything, we stifle it. If a little boy falls down, hurts himself, and starts to cry, the typical response is, oh, toughen up, big boys don't cry. Stuff the emotions. And then, 25 years later, when he's married, sitting in the pastor's office, his marriage is failing, and the wife says, there's no emotional connection. And it's because we did not deliberately seek to help him understand. By God's design, he has emotions. His wife has emotions. And there's a need to connect that way. So we don't train people in these areas, typically. One of the good things is there's a blog post on our website called How to Raise Empathetic Children. You can deliberately, very specifically, cultivate the capacity of empathy starting at about age 2 and actually help children to develop these skills in a very deliberate way.
What can we learn from the Lord Jesus about the importance of relationships?
Well, Jesus was the most radically relational person the world has ever seen. And what's amazing about him is that he lived in a time where women would rarely approach a rabbi, especially a highly esteemed one in their culture, and especially someone like a prostitute. I mean, she would go to the other side of the town. And yet you see Jesus was magnetic. There were people who would normally stay far away from a person like him, and yet they were drawn to him. His compassion, his empathy, the Gospels say he came up out of the boat in the Sea of Galilee and saw the crowds, and he saw that they were hungry or that they were sick or that they were like sheep without a shepherd, unsure of what life was about. And the Bible says he had compassion on them, and he fed them, and he healed them, and he taught them. So he was moved constantly by a tenderness and a shepherd's heart. So we can look at Jesus and we see the sacrificial nature of his relationships. He gave himself, poured himself out. We see the empathy and the compassion. We see gentleness in Jesus. We see encouragement where, you know, the Syrophoenician woman comes and asks for healing, and he says, well, I'm going to take care of the Jews first. It's not good to give the food, the bread to the dogs. And her humility is, oh, can we just have crumbs? And he says, wow, look at the faith of this person. So he responds with encouraging words. He tested people. He challenged them. The young man comes and asks him, you know, what are the great commandments? And Jesus sees the real issue of this man is his materialism, and he goes to that. So he knows how to confront. He knows how to encourage. One of my favorite stories of Jesus is John 4, the Samaritan woman. And it's amazing. She meets him at the well. He begins to engage her in a conversation. She starts trying to duck the issues. Mm-hmm. He keeps bringing her back, but not in a way that makes her angry or defensive. Mm-hmm. And when he finally brings out the real issue, says, yeah, you've actually had five men, and the one you're living with now isn't your husband. Mm-hmm. And yet she is not shamed. She's not condemned. Mm-hmm. And she goes back and tells the whole town, he told me everything about me. Come and see him. And she becomes an evangelist. in the process of having her sin brought into the light. But this is the remarkable thing, Peter. When Jesus brought sin into the light, it was done in a way that was like a surgeon, speaking to you as a surgeon, opening up the body and here's the tumor and let's take it out. Let's bring healing. It was a redemptive process, not a condemning process. Mm-hmm. So just the more we read the Gospels and then the epistles as they describe Jesus, just say, oh Lord, make me more like Jesus. Mm-hmm.
So what are the characteristics of a relational leader then that we're trying to call for?
Number one is very God-focused, remembering God, who he is, what he's like. So just thinking about the six skills. We remember God, we're focused on him, especially that there's a daily stirring up of joy and delight in the gospel itself. I find people who are still excited about the gospel, like they just heard about it yesterday, like they just got the inheritance from an uncle, and they're wealthy in grace, they're people who feel rich to give grace. So that would be the first thing, is just a delight in God and his gospel. Skills like empathy, developing the capacity to really feel what people are feeling. You know, we tend in the West to be very project-oriented, very task-oriented. We've got our list of things to do, and we can push right by the people. And it's one thing I love about working in Africa, Latin America, is they're much more people-oriented, relationally oriented. So just to take the time, and even though I might have these important meetings, when I come into the office, if I notice that my secretary just seems a little bit down, I say, what's going on? And she says, well, I don't want to bother you with this. I said, no, what is it? She said, well, you've got an important meeting. No, what's going on? Well, my mother, I just found out she's in the hospital and serious illness and everything else. And when a leader says, I want you to cancel my 9 o'clock, let's go in, I want to talk, I want to pray. Mm-hmm. It sends a message to her that her life, her issues, are more important than this meeting that was scheduled. So the empathy, the compassion, the ability to confront in a loving way, that when we talk to somebody, it's not to condemn them. And they feel we're really talking about it because we love them. So loving, gentle confrontation would be another one. Do we have the capacity to truly forgive other people? That they know if they've offended us, it's not going to be, okay, you offended me, and now I'm going to push you 2 inches further out, and that's where you'll stay. One of the qualities, I guess a way I describe some of these things, Peter, is leaders should always be developing passport with their people. Passport is something that gives you the right to enter into a place you don't have an inherent right to be. You have to be given permission. And as we develop passport with people to enter into their lives, there's basically three questions people are sort of asking in the back of their mind as they engage us. Number one, can I trust you? And not just will you guard my confidences, but can I trust you that if I tell you a very embarrassing thing about myself, can I trust that you're not going to think less of me? That if there's some sin I would share and you'd suddenly say, oh, how can that be? But will you still accept me, even in the midst of my sin and my struggles? The second question people are asking themselves is, do you really care about me? Are you talking to me right now because it's a sense of duty and obligation to check off your list? Or do you really care about me? Do you truly love me? Is there a shepherd's heart here? And then the third question that people will ask themselves if they're going to open up and really share their hearts is, can you really help me? Mm-hmm. If they don't see in us a certain relational competency, if they don't see our marriage and our friendships in a healthy state, mm-hmm. they're going to say, why would I share with you when your life is such a mess? Mm-hmm. So I always tell pastors, every time you step into the pulpit, you are either building or diminishing passport. Mm-hmm. Every time you engage people in a meeting, you are either building or diminishing passport. Mm-hmm. And as a professional conciliator, I had to sit down with a total stranger, and in the first 5 minutes, I had to build passport for this person, basically open up their life to me and share very embarrassing things. Mm-hmm. And so there's certain things you can do to create that kind of safety very quickly, but then also steadily over a period of time.
Really helpful. Now, you keep talking about God, others, and self, and all these areas being important. What's the connection between knowing ourselves and understanding others?
You know, even the philosophers from thousands of years ago, Socrates, said, know thyself. Mm. And the idea is, if you don't know yourself, if you don't understand yourself, you will not be able to understand other people. It's sort of like a surveyor. If he doesn't know where he's starting from, he can't tell you where that field over there is. You have to have a starting point. Jesus gets at this in the Great Commandment. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's not a commandment to first love yourself and indulge yourself, and then you'll be able to love your neighbor. He's saying,
We already do that.
He said, okay, now just think about how you love yourself. What do you do for yourself? Well, I make excuses for myself. If I fail to do something, I say, well, I was really busy or I was distracted. Am I willing to be charitable for other people? When they fail in some way, am I quick to condemn them, or am I quick to do what I do for me, which is I make excuses? I'm patient with myself. I want to use my gifts in constructive ways. I want to build myself up. Do I do that for somebody else? And also, just this whole issue of empathy is a big part of it too, is knowing how do I feel when certain things happen to me? How do I feel when people treat me in certain ways? I like it when people do this. I dislike it when they do that. So it tells me this is how I should treat people. This will build them up and encourage them. I should avoid doing this to others because when someone does it to me, it closes me up. Mm-hmm. So just thinking how I respond to life, what is meaningful to me, gives me a starting point in understanding what's going on with the other person. Mm-hmm. So self-awareness is really a crucial aspect. The other thing is, it helps us to look at our own motivation. Mm. And we start looking at, you know, why am I doing what I'm doing? Am I listening to this person, being kind to this person, just because I think somehow this will work back to my benefit someday? That's a very poor motivation to listen to people. And they sense it. They eventually pick up on it. For example, in our ministry, we're a nonprofit, and I relate a lot to donors. And I have to constantly ask myself, am I visiting this person and talking to this person and sharing with this person just to build a relationship so they write a bigger check? Mm-hmm. Or am I here because I love this person? Mm-hmm. This is someone made in the image of God who's precious to him, and whether they write a check or not, how can I love this person and serve this person? So I have to look at my own heart and mm-hmm. check my own mm-hmm. motives there in order to love that person properly and not mm-hmm. to manipulate mm-hmm. that person.
So it's the connection between self and others, but obviously as Christians, we're thinking very much about our connection with the Lord as well. And mm-hmm. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. So how does it help us in seeing the love of God to be able to reflect it more effectively to others?
It's just crucial. In fact, that's where Jesus, I think, raises the bar in John 13:34. He says, a new commandment I give you, as I have loved you, so you should love one another. And actually, the original love your neighbor is back in Deuteronomy 6. It's a very old commandment, but Jesus is making it new by saying, as I have loved you. The level of sacrifice, he laid down his life for us. And so understanding that, Jesus gave his very life for me, and he says, that's how I'm to love other people. Now, I probably will not ever be in a position where I have to lay down my life physically, But as I love my wife, will I give up some of my preferences, some of the things I'd like to do and spend time on, and where I'd prefer to spend money, and the TV show I'd rather watch instead of the one? Am I willing to give up some of those little aspects to love her, to love my children, to love my friends? So seeing the sacrificial nature of his love is one thing. Another thing that as I look at the way Christ loves me, I think of like Romans 5, where it says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, he's the totally innocent one. I'm the totally guilty one. You know, he could have easily said, you're the one who's wrong. You need to be the one to start making things right. You come to me. But instead, he reaches out. So when I'm in a conflict, and I may think that the other person is more guilty than me, and in fact, we tend to do this subtle math. You know, I'm 30% wrong. That means you're 70% wrong. That reduces to 0-40. There's a net deficit on your side. And that's just human nature. But if I think of, again, Jesus' example, that he initiated, he came toward me when I was the one that was completely at fault. Then I look at this other person, I say, well, even if he started it and made it worse and has kept aggravating it, God, I think, is still calling me through the example of Christ to be one who initiates. So there's so many things we see in the gospel itself of how God comes toward us, his persistence, his faithfulness, that we just say, okay, Lord, this is how you love me. Give me grace to love these other people the same way.
Now, we've talked a lot about relational wisdom in terms of building good relationships and cultivating strong teams. Mm-hmm. But what about when relationships go wrong? What role does peacemaking have within relational wisdom?
Yeah, peacemaking, if you think of relational wisdom as a circle, that's how we often, we have a diagram with these six skills in it, and to remember God, be God aware, to be faithful to God, and so on. Conflict is where we fly outside the circle. Instead of being God aware, we forget about him. Instead of being faithful, we're fickle. Instead of being humble, we're proud. So we fly outside this relational circle. We're behaving in proud, selfish, indulgent, insensitive, manipulative ways. Mm-hmm. Peacemaking is how we come back inside the circle of healthy relationships. So there's concepts there. There's four basic principles we look at for peacemaking. Number one is our goal should be to glorify God. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 10:31, that when he's talking about conflict in the Corinthians church, he says, above all else, no matter what else you're about in conflict, make your first goal to bring glory to God, to draw attention to his excellence, how he is working in your life and transforming you. So how do we make God look good? How do we draw attention to his excellence is our first priority, as compared to justifying and vindicating ourselves. That's my nature, is to vindicate, to glorify me. And Paul says, no, glorify God. Show that he is actually humbling you, helping you to defeat your pride, to take responsibility for your faults, do things that everybody knows couldn't take place unless there was a supernatural force in your life. The second basic skill is to get the log out of your own eye, to take responsibility for my contribution to the conflict through confession, to see what's been going on in my heart. James 4:1 says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires of battle? Then can I look at my heart and say, what is it I desire so much? I'm willing to hurt that person to get it. And what basically, there's these mini gods or idols that come up in our hearts, desires that control us. So what is it that is driving me in my heart? And then how have I behaved? What have I said that I need to confess to the other person? So we go and we confess. We have something we call the seven A's of confession, different elements that make a thorough confession. The third element of peacemaking we call gently restore. It's called the four G's. And it's Galatians 6:1, where Paul says, if someone is caught in a sin, those who are spiritual should restore him gently. How do I go to a brother or sister in a loving, gentle, gracious, humble way and help him to see how he has contributed to it? Most people, when they're confronted, get defensive, they get argumentative, and it's often because the way we approach them is aggressive. And there's ways to learn to approach somebody in a winsome way, a gentle way, and to help them see that, to bring them first the gospel, to not condemn them, not to believe the worst about them, and be charitable in our judgments toward people. And then the fourth element of peacemaking is we call go and be reconciled. And this is the whole issue of forgiveness, How do we actually forgive somebody when there's been repentance and confession? And then negotiation is how do we resolve the substantive issue? Maybe we've had a conflict over a contract or how much money is paid to remodel a house, or maybe the conflict is we're tug of war over how to allocate money in our missions budget. There's some issue that has divided us, and how do we work that through in a mutually respectful way? Paul says in Philippians 2:4, he says, each of you should look not only at your own interests, but also the interests of others. Okay, why do you think we should spend more money on the mission work in India, and I think that the work in South Africa is more important? How do I understand your interests and mine, and is there a way we can dovetail those things? So there's a lot of very specific peacemaking skills and peacemaking narratives, examples in the Bible that we can learn from. And if there's one thing Christians should be known for, it's being peacemakers. In fact, Jesus says that, blessed are the peacemakers, they will be known as, called, the children or the sons of God.
And you've talked a lot about peacemaking where we're one of the parties who's potentially offended or may well be contributing to the breakdown in the relationship. But finally, can we think a little bit about resolving conflict between other people?
Yes.
Because, Ken, you've done lots of work as a mediator, a conciliator, and helping others to resolve conflict between themselves. And I think in leadership, this is one of the most difficult things is when a couple of members of your team fall out with each other. So have you got some pointers for us and skills in terms of helping others to resolve their conflicts?
Yes, that's a very vital skill within the body. And that could be within a family. I would come home at the end of the day sometimes and have to do domestic mediation between my wife and my children, within my staff, even there, within the church, among the elders. So within many of our organizations that we live in.
And perhaps between organizations as well.
Between organizations.
Leaders of different organizations fall out with each other.
Yep. Yeah. So I've done it in all those natural settings. And in my case, I'm a professional. I actually am brought in by request to do those things. There's several things I would say that are important for that. And we formally train and actually certify people to do those things. But the first thing I would say is, you can't help other people make peace if you're not living it out yourself. Mm-hmm. So we need to practice these things in our daily life, first of all. And I often find that as I'm trying to help people by just sharing my own vulnerabilities, my own failures, where I have made these mistakes, how the impact it on people, here's how God's helping me change. And so instead of being the expert that's above somebody, just saying, you know, I understand that. Let me tell you what I did last night when I talked to my wife. Yeah. And suddenly I'm not talking down to somebody, but I'm talking to him. Secondly is developing some of these skills of empathy and compassion is being able to read people. Why is he taking this position? Why is he digging in on this issue? What is really going on? Because people often, the reason they give for their positions is not the real reason. We dress up our motives in what we think are the most acceptable ways when really there's something very different. For example, one case, a business dispute, an owner was refusing to forgive an executive for something that I really felt would, forgiveness was appropriate. He's very repentant. He learned a lesson. He was a value employee. And the employer just, there's no grace at all. He was a Christian. And I finally asked to talk to him privately. We went into another room and I just said, you know, I'm listening to this and I'm just surprised that you are so unwilling to forgive and actually restore him to his position. And not that you're obligated, it just seems like it'd be a wise thing to do because he's very valuable. And finally, the guy gave me some reasons. I said, Jim, I don't think those are the real reasons. What's really going on? And he looked at me like I'd sort of looked into his heart.
Yeah.
And he sort of went, if I said, well, the truth is I'm afraid that the other executives will think I'm a weak person if I forgive him. So he was afraid about his image.
Yeah.
And so once we got the real reason out there, that helped him to get to the solution. So learning how to read people, learning how to understand the real reasons, sometimes having courage to confront people and just really say, you know, you profess to be a Christian. Here's what God's word says. You're here. Help me understand how that's consistent with your will. So knowing when to press in with people, how to teach, a big part of mediation, our approach is really teaching, is opening up God's word, helping people to look at it. I will often send people home with homework. I'll say, I want you to get home and think about these passages tonight, actually write them out on paper, pray about them, and when we meet in 2 days, I'd like to have you share with me how God's speaking. And I'm amazed how many times people will come back, and you can see that God's word has penetrated their heart, convicted them, and pulled down the barriers. So a big part of mediation.
The work has already been
done. Yeah. And so a big part of mediation is just being very familiar with God's word and knowing what is the right verse. Just as you as a surgeon, you know the right scalpel to use, the right medicine to use, and mediation is bringing the right principles from God's word to bear on that particular issue. And it's a very exhilarating thing. We can, you know, parents, I think, need to learn how to mediate between children. There's a natural sibling rivalry. I think sometimes there's issues between one parent and the children that the other spouse can be involved in. But as you were saying, within the church, between organizations, there's countless ways that Christians can be the peacemakers in this world and really contribute to our society.
And we started off by saying that life and family, ministry and witnessing, they're all about relationships. So these skills that you've been talking about are things, tools that everybody can use.
Yes.
Whatever their position, whether in leadership or not. Ken, yes. Thank you so much for your time.
You're welcome, Peter. Let me close with just one comment. You went back to the thing about people, whether they can change. And I saw a study recently that indicated back to the secular EI, people that want to change and develop those skills. The studies are showing now that if someone really wants to change their emotional intelligence and they get some good teaching and support, they can see as much as a 25-point improvement on a 100-point scale. Now think about that. You could initially test at 60 on a 100-point scale in these four EI skills, and with earnest work, see a change from 60 to 85. That's enormous. And that's without the Holy Spirit. It's without the Scriptures. So we can change. We can grow. That's the main thing I want people to get take away from this, is that wherever they are today, if you've got men who have not loved their wives well, who have not been compassionate, if you've got wives who've been difficult with other people or their children or mother-in-law, daughter-in-law, whatever it is, by God's grace, we can change dramatically.
Thank you, Ken.
Thank you.